Reading firstly in the Epistle to Titus. The Epistle to Titus, where we shall read chapters 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for an overseer must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise them. Then let's go to that portion which is presently before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And for connection, we shall read from verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, we came last time to what might appear three unconnected and disparate statements or parables which the Lord here gives. In verse 39, the blind leading the blind into the ditch. In verse 40, the relative positions of disciples and masters. And in verse 42, this very striking analogy of a delicate procedure upon the eye being performed by a person who was themselves in a far worse condition than the patient upon whom they presumed to operate. And the connection between these three verses and that which has previously been stated might not immediately be apparent to us. And yet there is a vital connection between these things, because verse 42 is a depiction of exactly that error which has been condemned in verse 37. As we saw, this prohibition upon judgment and condemnation is not a blanket or a universal one, or else the whole of this chapter would stand in contradiction to itself, but rather is it a forbidding of the forming of judgment and of the passing of condemnation and censure by those who are themselves guilty of the very things which they would condemn, a hypocritical judgment or condemnation, such as the Apostle Paul expands upon in Romans chapter 2. And here in verse 42 is a metaphor that corresponds with this. For a person to form judgment and condemnation from a position of a personal sin and harbored and regarded iniquity is precisely as foolish and erroneous as this metaphor suggests, as daring to point out the mote or speck in the eye of one whilst having this beam or plank in one's own eye. And of course, where this situation obtains, both the practitioner and the patient are equally in want of sight. And so these persons sadly fulfill the companion parable of verse 39. And where there are positions in in positions of authority and leadership and teaching, who are forming judgment and making their condemnations from a position of hypocrisy and sin and unfitness, Not only are they blind, but they are unable to remedy the want of sight in those that follow them, and they shall together end in the ditch. And the ultimate conclusion for them both will be the same, because, as verse 40 also illustrates, there is a commonality between the disciple and his master, between the preacher and the hearer, between the pulpit and the pew. And if there is a defect in those that teach, if there is error in the pulpit, it will be manifested within the pew also, within the disciples also. And when that process reaches its completion, as this word perfect denotes in verse 40, the end is as described in verse 39. Those who are led, those who are taught, are likely to imbibe and to adopt the errors and the follies of those who faultily or erroneously lead or teach them. And there is almost no escape but by the gracious intervention of God from that disastrous set of circumstances. And so these three parables of verses 39 and 40 and then 41 and 42 all belong together as illustrative of the same principle and in connection with those prohibitions stated in verse 37. Well, this brings us tonight to verse 43. But before we move on to that verse, there is just one further aspect from verse 42 which I should like to mention before we leave it altogether. Because one said last time that there is application both to hearers and to preachers. There was a solemn application which one had to make to oneself and the pulpit only of last Lord's Day evening. The sense of unworthiness, the sense of unfitness, the sense of one's own sinfulness and the implications or consequences for that on one's own preaching or teaching might in some instances cause individuals to flee from positions of responsibility altogether. And those perhaps who have the sharpest conscience and the keenest sense of sin might conclude that their own vices, their own deficiencies are such that it must forever disqualify them of being any use or service to the Lord. But let me say, my friends, that certainly for my own part, I find comfort in these closing words of verse 42, where a proper course of action is recommended by the Lord. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. You see, the Lord here graciously gives opportunity for amendment and for remediation, and that even those who perhaps at some time have been guilty of beams or planks within their own eyes may at length recover themselves and may ultimately shake off these sins, these deficiencies, these cloying and harbored iniquities, and may be brought in the goodness of God and in the providence of God to a position of freedom from those things. And then their former deficiencies do not permanently disqualify them, as here that individual delivered from a beam in his own eye is seen at the work of removing a mote from his brother's. And my friends, being conscious of one's own deficiencies and sins, it is a mercy, I believe, that the Lord included this additional statement at the end of verse 42 to the effect that those in places of authority may themselves be delivered from sin, may remedy their former errors, and may yet be of service to the Lord and his people. But that said, let us move then to verse 43 and following, the verses which we read tonight, which continue as part of the same sermon, let it be remembered. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Now, here is an analogy from the scriptures. Here is again another wonderful metaphor or a simile of the Lord Jesus in his preaching, taken from the natural world, and so simple and easy to understand. These are words which perhaps those of us who have been brought up within Christian circles can remember even from childhood. A tree known by its fruit. In fact, we inadvertently had an example of this only this morning as we came back from the service and got caught in that very heavy rain shower. And in the road nearby here, we took shelter under a tree and weren't entirely sure what type it was. It seemed to be evergreen, but on closer examination, we saw that it had acorns. And I didn't know its identity and was obliged to look it up afterwards and found it to be a cork oak. A very simple identification of the tree was made by virtue of the fruit that it bore, these acorns in combination with these rather narrow evergreen leaves. And this is a principle which the Lord Jesus here expands upon and applies to this spiritual setting. And we should register that it is still the setting of teaching and hearing. It is still in the context of those teachers who have been described, those masters and disciples of the preceding verses. And here the Lord Jesus gives some guidance as to how those concerned with what they hear, concerned with what teaching they might receive, are some guidelines for how they might assess the quality of their teachers. And here is a case in point. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. An assessment might be made on the basis of the fruit which is born. And so we might ask then, well, what is the fruit of which the Lord Jesus speaks? And let us suppose any one of us was to move, let us say, to some other area of the country or to some different part of the world and seek out Christian fellowship, or perhaps to be desirous of additional teaching. And of course, the internet these days provides an almost endless abundance of so-called Christian teaching or religious instruction, often from largely unknown or anonymous sources, and perhaps we wonder as to the veracity of it or to the reliability of it or to the nature of its source. Well, here is the Lord Jesus giving us some guidelines which might be usefully followed. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, what is the fruit in this instance? Well, perhaps the first interpretation we tend to give to this description of fruit is that which we can apply to other parables of this kind and to other instances where this analogy is used. And we think, well, the fruit in the life of a believer or the life of a professed Christian are the outward evidences of their faith. They are their acts, their behavior, their conduct, the works which they perform, or indeed the things from which they abstain. And here is a first test that might be applied to the reliability of a source of Christian teaching and to the nature of it in terms of the behavior and the conduct and the other attributes and practices and behaviors of the person concerned. And we can see this principle borne out in so many other parts of the scripture, and not least in the Apostle Paul's exhortations to Titus, where he instructed him, Titus, as a leader of God's people, as a teacher amongst men, in various practical ways. For he says here, an overseer, verse 7, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Here are the negatives. And then the positives, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Because you see, conversely, he says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. You know, my friends, we think Christendom is in a poor state now. It is both instructive but also very disappointing to see how that by those very early days of the first century, the scriptures still in compilation, that already the supposed work of the ministry being performed for monetary gain was already a problem, that there were already professional religionists about who were alleging and pretending to be Christian teachers, to be the Lord's servants, to be Christian or church workers, whose motives were entirely ill-founded, who were doing it for merely financial gain, who were vain talkers and consequently deceivers, especially those who were bringing in the dead practices and rites of Judaism into the Christian church, which we've been addressing recently in the Link magazine. But by contrast, here is the Apostle Paul exhorting Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine, to exhort his congregation, but verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and so on. And here you see the fruits of the tree, to come back to our text, are the behaviors, the practices, the manner of life of the Lord's servants. And where these are visible and where these may be seen by the congregation and where an assessment must be made, then here is a first guide to the nature of that preacher or teacher and to the reliability of that which he is saying. If his life and his behavior and practice are inconsistent with the things that he is teaching or seem to be at variance with what he is teaching, if he does not practice what he preaches, then there is a problem here. And there are, alas, so many examples, both obvious and perhaps not so obvious, of this still to the present day. How many state churches, how many of the large denominations have persons that go into the ministry or into the priesthood or whatever it might be called in these different denominations, and they simply do it as a choice of career, and they simply do it as a means to an income, and they have very little sense of the things which they are saying. They are just so many platitudes and social instructions, and they have no regard whatsoever to their own lifestyles and to their own conduct. Also, so many of these Pentecostal and charismatic leaders, so-called, who attract congregations of thousands and tens of thousands and vast followings online with their dynamism and with their scandalous goings-on from time to time, and with their outrageous declarations from the pulpit and with their strange conduct and so on, they attract a great crowds of people who think that here is something novel, here is some entirely new way of presenting the truth of Christianity, but a closer example of their lives shows all sorts of vices and wickedness and evil right upon the very surface, and gives the lie to anything else they might say or claim. But alas, how many, even in supposedly reformed and evangelical circles, are motivated by entirely the wrong things, who go into the ministry for want of something else to do, or simply follow parents or relatives into Christian service and think that they would like to have a go at it, or they think it will be a means of easy income and they can make a living from it, and perhaps if they do things right and move on every 5 years or so, they can advance themselves and profit quite nicely from the Lord's work. These things go on. And in these instances, there is a sad discrepancy between the tree and its fruit. The fruit which is seen, the evidence which is there, gives an indication of the true state of the tree, whatever it might be claiming for itself, whatever it might be pretending to be. But in the connection of teaching and hearing, we need to go further in our definition of fruit than simply the conduct and behavior of the speaker or the teacher. Because it might be more properly said that the fruit here in verse 43 is in fact their teaching, the words which they are declaring, the preaching or the leadership which they are giving or promoting. And this might be said to be one of the very particular fruits of those trees that grow in pulpits or behind lecterns or upon platforms. And this needs to be assessed, and this needs to be more carefully analyzed. And perhaps as we read in Titus 1 and 2, you noted that as well as speaking of practical matters and personal matters and conduct at home and behavior out of the pulpit, Paul had much to say about the nature of Titus's preaching and the way in which he did it. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And likewise here in chapter 2, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, chapter 2, verse 7, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And the apostle goes on to give some examples of this manner of teaching, teaching that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you see, as well as the character or the conduct of the teacher being analyzed, so too must his message, must the words and the doctrine which he comes with be subjected to scrutiny, because this is his very particular fruit. Is it consistent? Is it in accordance with the Word of God? Does it tally with the rest of Scripture? Does it accord with the tenor of God's word? If there is something which seems strange or jarring or novel about it, let us not credit this individual with having been granted some new insight and being a new prophet, but let us ask, well, is this genuine or is it man's invention? Is this truly a new aspect of truth which past generations of God's people have never seen? Or is this heresy? Is this a devilishly inspired invention of man? This is what we need to pay attention to. This is an examination of the fruit of the preacher that needs very especially to be examined. And those who think that persons are worthy of a hearing because they use language bordering on the offensive, because they speak in the language of the street or in the language of the youth of today, and they think that this is commendable and worthy to be followed, Well, my friends, they are falling at this very test. They are failing to make this examination. The nature of a man's word and of his preaching should be scrutinized and should be examined for its consistency with the word of God. Is it honoring of God? Does it vindicate his word and his truth? Or is it designed to tickle itching ears and to please the masses and to attract fallen man and his fallen and corrupted sensibilities? This is an examination of fruit which must be made. And perhaps it should also be mentioned in these first two connections, a man's conduct and also his message, that the fruit of a tree, you remember, is that which it consistently bears, is that which can be found upon it year after year. And this too needs to be taken into account. Here the Lord Jesus is giving guidance. Guidance, we might say, which is not infallible in the sense that, of course, false teachers and false prophets have ever and again slipped through the net, so to speak, and have deceived multitudes, even some of God's elect. But nevertheless, these tests, if properly applied and if rigorously applied, will be of great value. Now, my friends, any individual can make a pretense of good conduct for a short period of time. And equally, it might be said, the best of preachers, being sinful and being human, might on occasions do that which is wrong or seem to take a misstep. But the question is, what is the consistent picture? What is the ongoing pattern in these things? What fruit is being borne year in, year out? Because this will also aid in the test. Is a man's conduct consistent over a long period of time? And what does it prove itself to be when watched for a year, when watched for a couple of years, when watched for a decade? Similarly, what of the nature of his message? Every minister has bad weeks. Every preacher preaches a bad sermon from time to time. But what is the consistent picture? What is the regular pattern of the ministry? There are those who, for a period of time, can give a pretense of orthodoxy and can give a show of harmony in accordance with the word of God. But do they keep it up? What is the bigger picture? What is the long-term pattern in these things? Fruit is that which is borne by a tree season after season throughout its life. And this examination is also to be made. But let us add to these two interpretations of fruit still a third. We have spoken of the fruit of an individual being their conduct and their character and their behavior. We have said in the case of teachers and leaders that this fruit is very particularly the message which they bring, the word which they declare, the teaching which they give. But we might say there is a third sort of fruit that might be associated with teachers or leaders, namely their disciples, their followers, their adherents, their converts. These are sometimes spoken of as being the offspring or the children or the progeny or indeed the fruit of a teacher or a leader. What is the nature of those who follow after them? What characteristics do they display? What behaviors are evident in these? Because, my friends, if we follow the pattern of the Word of God, which is given here, if we apply those same principles which we saw in the preceding three parables, we know that the nature of a teacher and of the teaching which he brings is replicated in his followers, in his disciples. If he himself has a beam in his eye and cannot help to remove the motes from the eyes of his followers, they will soon all end up in the same ditch together. And when this process of following a particular leader has run its course, has come to perfection, so to speak, in verse 40, then a similitude is to be seen and a likeness between master and disciple. And so here, another acid test is given us. Another examination may be made. What is this man's congregation like? What is the nature and disposition of those who sit under his ministry? What is the manner of life which is exhibited by them? What sort of practice has been inculcated in them by the teaching which they have regularly received? And my friends, I dare to say that if you look into some of those places we have just mentioned, those bad examples of which we have spoken, state churches, formalized denominations, mainstream denominations with their professional religious leaders, with their pulpiteers and so forth, if one looks into these vast Pentecostal and charismatic congregations led by these outrageous and worldly leaders, if you look at the nature of their congregations, if you look at the practices of their followers and their adherents, it tells you almost all that you need to know. We do not see godliness in the masses. We do not see observance of God's word in these congregations. We do not see a striking and unworldly degree of godliness and of Christ-likeness in these congregations. Of course we do not. Because the tree, let us say, which is there in the pulpit or there upon the platform, is never going to produce fruit which is superior to itself. It is going to produce fruit like itself. It is going to give rise to any number of more trees and plants in its own image, in likeness to itself. And they will show themselves to be patterns of their master, to be patterns of their leaders. And they will have the same vices, the same deficiencies, the same sins, the same errors. A tree may be known by its fruit. And my friends, this is why there is a great concern, both on my part and the part of the church officers here, for the state of this congregation. And our great desire for you is the same as that desire that Titus had for his hearers, that desire which Paul had for his hearers. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, that the aged women likewise be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, my friends, the nature of this congregation is a measure of the nature of its preaching and the nature of its preachers. And that is why we are so concerned that the congregation should give a good witness and should give a good example to the world, that the word of God should not be blasphemed, that the ministry should not be undermined by the conduct of those who sit under it. This is the great principle borne out here in Titus, as in so many other parts of the scripture. Because let us not forget this, my friends, that our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 14, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. God's design and desire for his people is that they should resemble himself. And he designs to accomplish that end through the preaching and application of the Holy Scriptures. And this is why his ministers, his servants, need to be godly in their conduct, godly in the word which they deliver, that the people in their turn might emulate that godliness, might learn godliness, that God and his word and his servants should not be undermined, that the lie should not be given to them, that they should not be blasphemed. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus makes the statement in both directions. That individual who is not saved by grace, who is not called of the Lord to the work of ministry, who is no true servant of God's, no matter how long he may continue, no matter how much publicity he may get, no matter how large his congregation, if he is a corrupt tree, he's not going to bring forth good fruit. Not by his own efforts, not by his own energies. He's not going to bring it forth in himself and in his private life. He's not going to bring it forth in his preaching and in the pulpit. He's certainly not going to bring it out in his congregation, who will never rise above him. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone shall be as his master. A corrupt tree doth not bring forth good fruit. But, my friends, it is a matter of great comfort and encouragement that the Lord adds this, that a good tree, if fulfilling these things which he has here declared, may look forward and may anticipate good fruit in life, good fruit in ministry, good fruit within the church. Every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. And the tragedy of it is, my friends, that in so many places, in these large and popular and populist congregations of which we have spoken, men and women perhaps go. They go hungering and thirsting. They go hoping to find a fig. They go hoping to find a grape. They go hoping to find some fruit which will nourish them and sustain them. But they are going to brambles for it. They are going to thorn bushes for it. And all they will get from those are any amount of thorns and prickles and scratches and scars. For every tree is known by his own fruit. And then the Lord still further adds this. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. It is a point upon which the Lord enlarged in Matthew's record of the gospel in chapter 12, where we read this in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You see, my friends, three principles are seen here. There is a man, there is his heart, and there are his words. And these things are vitally and inextricably linked together. What makes an individual good, and what makes them evil? This is an important question, because plenty enough people get it the wrong way round. They think that perhaps if a man says enough good and does enough good, well, that makes him a good man. But you see, it is not that way around. A good man is a good man because of a good heart. And an evil man is an evil man because of his evil heart. And you see, the person is as they are inwardly made. And it is fair enough to say that we all begin as evil men on account of our evil hearts, because that is the state that we begin. That is the sort of heart that we are born with, that we inherit from our cursed parents, from Adam the first, right down through the family tree of human history. We inherit the same heart as our parents, and by nature it is an evil heart. The imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually, as was God's assessment of it there in Genesis chapter 6. And that is the heart that we are born with. And we are evil on that account, because of what we inwardly are on account of sin and the fall. And my friends, the only way that that can change is by an act of grace, by an act of transplantation, by an act of transformation, which only God can effect. And he says that he will take out of his people the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. It's quite the transformation, my friends. And it is not one that we can effect ourselves any more than we could conduct a physical heart transplant upon ourselves. We certainly cannot do this. It needs an outside power. It needs an outside authority. It needs God alone. And God it is who promises and who performs this transformation. He gives the good heart. He gives the heart of flesh. He gives that renewed heart. He effects that transformation. And that is what turns you and I, a fellow believer, from being evil men and evil women, which we were by birth. As much as we might like to think differently, we can spare ourselves no blushes in this. That is what we were by nature. But by grace, we have been made good by this transformation of heart which has been effected. And now, says the scripture, that which we do, that which we say, should arise in consequence of the transformation that has been effected. This is the order in which things happen, you see. This is the process. The gracious intervention of God, transforming us, altering our lives, making us new creatures. And then the behavior and the practices of the new creature arising in consequence of that divine and gracious transformation. And here the heart is depicted like some sort of overflowing fountain. As some wellspring. You know, my friends, there is a saying in the world that the eyes are the window of the soul. I don't believe that's true. But here we're told that the mouth is the measure of the soul, that the mouth is the measure of the heart, that here we may assess what the nature of a person's heart is, whether that transformation has been effected or no, by the words which they speak, by that which proceeds out of their mouth. This is the assessment that we may make. This is the measure. This is the great indication. A good man, out of the good treasure, or the overflow, or the wellspring of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And surely, my friends, this is the greatest test of all, is that which we hear from the lips of teachers, of leaders, of instructors in religious matters or in biblical truth. What sort of heart does it arise from? What is its origin? From whence does it overflow? There are plenty enough persons out there who can give a good talk, who can give a gripping address, who can attract the masses with their manner of speech and with their conduct on platforms and with their style of delivery and with the audio-visual spectacle that attends it. And they can give a sermon, if we dare call it that. They can give a talk which is intellectually rigorous and which is logically sound and which is entertaining and which is humorous and which is gripping and which perhaps is theologically rational. But my friends, unless there is that transformation of heart, unless there is that newness of heart within them, then all that we are hearing from their lips is the overflow of an evil heart, of an unregenerate heart, of an unbelieving heart. But my friends, the true ministry, the true preaching and teaching of God's word happens as is here described. There must be first the transformation of the heart. There must be that new heart given, a good heart, which makes a good man and then let the preaching be the overflow of that. And my friends, I am well aware of deficiencies in my own preaching and shortcomings in my own manner of delivery. But let me assure you of this, my friends, that which I speak to you, that which I say because I believe it. And if I become emotional in the pulpit, I make no apology for that, because these are things which truly mean something to me. And these are things which really matter to me. And these are things which I desire you to hear because they are the truth and they are God's truth. And whatever else may be said about the ministry of this place, then let at least this be true, that it is out of the abundance of saved hearts and from the lips of saved men and believers in the things which they say that the word is coming and from whom the word is being received. Well, may God bless us in consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 690. 690. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. The hymn 690. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.